Well, good morning again. I finally found out why nobody sits in the front seats. I heard Steve and Sandra as they came in. Sandra said, "Looks like the splash zone is the only thing left." I'm really not that bad. At least I haven't seen it flying out. So don't be afraid to sit there next Sunday. It's great to have you all here. I have really enjoyed the past 3 weeks. This is our fourth week now, looking at the great message of Jesus to his disciples, final words, the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. And I'd like to have you turn there. 3 weeks ago, when we started the series, we saw that we have a fantastic future, or a fabulous future. And that future is, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come." No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then we look the next week at the forever Father we have. Jesus introduced us to the Father. He says, "If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father?" And then he talks about the words and the works of the Father that he was doing. And then he introduces us to this forever Father. And we do have earthly fathers that are only temporary. Friday, we were at a memorial service for Dr. Richard Wilson, who was part of our congregation for many years. And he was just very suddenly, after doing four surgeries, went out into his car and basically died following that. And it was an incredible memorial service. And especially the three children talking about the impact that this father, this doctor, this good man had in their lives, and just suddenly like that, he's gone. But we have a forever Father who can never be taken away from us. And then he introduces us to this faithful friend called the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." So we have not been left as orphans. We have Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwelling in us, going with us, empowering us, energizing us to do and to carry out the task that he has committed to us. Now that brings us to the end of chapter 14, and Jesus now, there's a transition. You'll notice at the end of chapter 14 and verse 31 where Jesus said, "Now let's arise and be going." And there's somewhere, and I'll mention this in a moment, somewhere now between the upper room and the Mount of Olives over here, and he teaches them this wonderful truth that comes from this beautiful metaphor of the vine and the branches and the importance of the branches abiding in the vine if they are going to be fruit-bearing branches. One of my favorite jokes that some of you have heard before, and I apologize to the lawyers in the audience before I start with this, but there's a trial in a small town where a prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand, a grandmother, an elderly woman. He approached her and he asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Well, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. Frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife. You manipulate people, you talk about them behind their backs, you think you're a big shot, when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and he asked Mrs. Jones, "Do you know the defense attorney?" She replied again, "Well, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy, bigoted, he has a drinking problem, he can't build normal relationships with people. And his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention, he cheated on his wife with three different women. Yes, I know him." The defense attorney almost died at this point. The judge brought the courtroom to silence, called both counselors to the bench, in a very quiet voice said, "If either of you lowlifes ask her if she knows me, you're going to be jailed for contempt." The truth is, none of us here will amount to anything apart from Christ. Because one of these days, everything that we've done, if it's been in the flesh, it's going to be history. It's going to be obliterated, destroyed. But only what we've done through Christ will stand the test of time. and the fires of God's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Only what we've done through our connection with the vine. I have a story that a lot of you have heard before. I don't think I've told it here. Maybe I have, but if you're over 50, you wouldn't remember. It's going to be like the first time you've ever heard it. And but it's concerning a neighbor we had who was 100 years of age, and she had had a problem that particular week. She lived right next door to us. She was kind of semi-comatose, just gotten out of the hospital. She normally had a pretty sharp mind, but the neighbor, the caregiver, came over and asked me if I would come over and help transfer her from her wheelchair into her nice big soft chair. And I said, sure, that's not a problem. And I went running over there with her. And as we go into the house, I realized that she's going to be dead weight because she's not even aware that I'm there. And the caregiver said, you know, I've got a bad back, so I can't help you. And I said, well, that's not a problem. I used to throw bales of hay around when I was back on the farm. And I'm sure that I can do it, man. I was ready to tackle that, just like we are so many times when it's beyond us. And so I told her, I said, here's what you do. You get behind the wheelchair, and I'll pick Mrs., and I won't give her last name, I'll pick her up, and I'll hold her up, and you move the wheelchair out, and I'll kind of scoot around, and I'll just gently put her down in her nice big soft chair. Well, she gave no resistance. She was totally dead weight. The caregiver starts pulling it away, and I'm holding her like this, and all at once she just folds right up like an accordion, and her knees are clear up against her face. And I've got her somewhere between the wheelchair and my knee, and I realize that I'm losing her. And this little Hispanic Catholic woman, the caregiver, she starts praying, Jesus, help him. Help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. And I continue to struggle and continue to struggle. And finally, when I realized I'm desperate, I said, Jesus, I really do need your help here. Please, please. And somehow I managed to hold on to her and get her around into that chair. Why is it that it takes us so long to realize that apart from Christ, we cannot make a marriage work? We cannot make a church work. We cannot make a ministry work. We cannot do anything of lasting significance apart from the indwelling life of Christ in us. That's the only way. And I shudder to think of how much of what I've done over the years has probably been wasted because it's been done in the flesh rather than allowing Christ to live through me. The better way that Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples is total dependence upon him, just as he depended upon the Father. He never acted independently of the Father. He modeled that for them all the way through the Gospel of John. Even when we get to chapter 14 and verse 31, where Jesus said, in order that the world may know that I love the Father, and he gave me a commandment, so I will do, let us arise and be going from here. So even up to the very end, he said, I'm modeling before you what it means. I'm living in total dependency upon my Father, and he wants us to live in total dependency upon him. Now, as I mentioned, they're leaving the upper room, which is on the western side of the ancient city, the old city of Jerusalem, and they're winding their way down around the temple area, on down through the Tyropenean Valley, on down into the Kidron Valley, from which they will begin to ascend up to the Mount of Olives. And we know what happened in the Mount of Olives, where there he confronted the enemy, Satan, head on and won the victory at Gethsemane. But Jesus would have had ample opportunity to teach them through this metaphor of the vine and the branches. Because you see, the vine was the national symbol of Israel. There was a big golden vine that was on the temple itself that King Herod had mounted there because it was the symbol of Israel. They would have gone through many terraced vineyards as they made their way down through the Tyropenean Valley. Vineyards in that part of the land are as numerous even today as Mexican restaurants in San Antonio. Vineyards are all over the place. And some have computed that when Jesus did this, because of the Passover, it was on the eve of the Passover, because of that, that it would have been a moonlight, full moonlit night, so that they could have even seen the vineyards and the grapes And he was using this as an opportune time to be able to teach them something about what it means to abide in him. And that's a favorite word that John uses over and over in the Gospel of John, as well as in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the importance of abiding in him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But this goes back to numerous Old Testament passages. For example, Israel was the vine in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I planted you in a very fertile hill, and I expected to have good grapes, and all I had were sour grapes. And that was sort of the history of Israel, sour grapes. That's all God got from them. And then in Psalm chapter 80, we have the same kind of a thought, that he had planted them there in the land and he expected good fruit, but he got no fruit from them. And Israel was only the imitation of the true vine. In fact, when Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, verse 1 of chapter 15, the word true there is alethanos, meaning all other vines, the ancient vine of Israel was only an imitation of the real thing. But I am the real thing. I've been noticing how many times in the Gospel of John that Jesus would pick up on something. For example, bread. Back in John chapter 6, he said, the Jews said, what sign do you give us that you do these things? Our fathers, they gave us the bread from in the wilderness. And Jesus said, Moses did not give you the true bread from heaven, but I am the true bread from heaven, which has come down from God out of heaven, and I give life to the world. John 6 and verse 35. He's telling us there that he is the true. Israel was only the imitation. Now, I want you to be able to see the outline where we're going this morning, so you can write that down and maybe write down a few verses that would go with it. First of all, there's no real life apart from Christ. Now, I'm going to drive that home this morning, because there is no real life apart from Christ. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was what? Life. And the life was the light of the world. He spoke it all into existence, so that he is the source of all life. And he is the one who is sustaining us. He's the one who's holding us together. In fact, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's one of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. And there are at least seven, many say seven, but I think there probably more likely are eight, where when he says, I am and no one else is, he's going back to Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said to, when Moses said, Lord, if you're sending me, and I go to the people, I go to the leadership, and I say, they ask me, who's sending you? And I say, what do I say to them? And God said, you tell them that I am who I am. Meaning, I am the sovereign Lord of the universe. I am the one who has always existed, I have always been, and I will always be whatever you need. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples in the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never again hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Or in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where he says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never again walk in darkness. Isn't that great? You have Jesus, then you're going to have the light to guide you through this dark world. We'll never again walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus is talking to them about how before Abraham he was. And the Jews asked him and said, you're not yet 50 years of age, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, meaning I am the great I am. I am the one who has always eternally and always will eternally exist. And they picked up stones to stone him. Or in John chapter 10 and verse 9, where he said, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. Or John chapter 10 and verse 11, where he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or in John 14, we looked at a few weeks ago, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the living and true way is a better translation of that. And then finally, and I already gave you John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then we get to John chapter 15. He says, I am and no one else is, exclusively the vine. In other words, I am the source of life. I am the vine. You are the branches. We are the branches. Now, in John chapter 15 and verse 2, and notice also that our Father is the vine dresser. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, this is a verse that's been greatly debated, still is debated, will be debated until we get into the Lord's presence, and then it'll be clear. I want to tell you my interpretation of this, the various interpretations of this, and I'm not really thrilled with any of them. I wish that John, or Jesus here, would have worded it a little differently than what he did, because all of these interpretations at some point have a problem. Now here's the problem with this. It centers around every branch of me that does not bear fruit. Most of your translations will have, he takes away. The Greek word here is ero. He takes away. Or he, some would say, even he casts away. He does away with. He destroys because they're no good. A branch is something, especially a grape branch, is something that's only good for either bearing fruit or burning. You never make anything. A carpenter would never make anything out of this kind of wood. It would just be either bearing fruit, or if it wasn't bearing fruit, then it would be burned. It would be used for fuel. And so the question here is Jesus saying by this, if we take that interpretation, that it's possible for one to be in me, because notice, he says every branch in me, so there is a relationship there. We are in him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Could it mean that it's a loss of salvation? Now, if you take that position, then you have other problems. For example, John 10, 28, just to stay in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, everyone who hears my voice and believes in me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we are securely there. And then he says, I and my Father are one. Now that's a possibility, that's a possible translation, but that's not the position that I'm taking this morning. Others would say that, well, let me just give you a Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words regarding the meaning of the word arrow. Now, the Kittle's Theological Dictionary is the standard dictionary. It's used by biblical scholars around the world. And they take the Greek word arrow to be primarily translated as lift up. And the reason for that is because a number of occurrences in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 11 and verse 41, if you want a verse, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes, same Greek word, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me, but because of these who are standing around, I have said this to you. He lifted up his eyes. Or in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, where the disciples are now being persecuted and they're feeling the pressure and they're intimidated somewhat, and they begin to pray together, and the place where they were praying together was shaken, it says in Acts chapter 4. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, the disciples, when they're together all at once, they raise their voices in one accord, same Greek word. They raised their voices. They lifted up their voices in one accord. Now, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, and John also wrote the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 10, talks about this great multitude that lifted up, raised their voices to heaven. So I think it's best to take that, now, that translation. Now, I say that also respecting the position that others of you, even here this morning, might have. But notice, if he lifts it up, then what does this mean? One of the Bible commentaries says, when the winter weather was over and the time for productivity was approaching, the vine dresser would move through the vineyard, lifting the branches from the ground where they had been for the winter and propping them up with stakes where they would receive the warmth of the sun. The heat promotes the ripening of the fruit. Furthermore, by getting the branches off the ground, it keeps them from sinking many little roots directly from the branch into the surface of the soil where the moisture is not sufficient to produce anything but hard, sour grapes. Every grape, every vineyard dresser understands that in order for grapes to be able to bear, they must be lifted up from out of the dirt. You can go to Israel and you can see, I remember 1978 experiencing that, where Arnold Fruchtenbaum showed us how these tendrils would be tied up. They'd be lifted up because they don't do well in the dirt. Now, what does that mean to us spiritually? It means that when the vine dresser comes along and he finds that we're not all that fruitful, he lifts us up, he ties us up. In other words, he sort of takes us heavenward so that we can become more productive fruit bearers. And many times he uses circumstances to do that. I was thinking about that this week with the homegoing of Richard Wilson. I remember when my mother died, I wasn't prepared for the death of my mother, even though she suffered for a year with cancer, because I just somehow thought that my parents were eternal. You know, it happened to everybody else's parents, but not to my own parents. But when my mom died, I had already memorized Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, since you've been raised up with Christ, and you're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, set your affection on things above. There it is. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what am I saying by that? God allowed me at that moment to be able to see that by taking one of my loved ones, my mother, that all at once I begin to think more about heaven. I begin to think more about making my own life count. I begin to think more about being fruitful and fervent in fellowship with the Lord, that I wanted to please him. Maybe that's why God has taken a loved one from you. Maybe that's why he's taken something else away from you, so that he can lift you up, and in the process of lifting you up, you're closer to the Son, the S-U-N, but you're also closer to the S-O-N, who is with God in heavenly places, and we are never closer to the vine dresser than when he is lifting us up and when he is pruning us. Now that's the next word there, pruning. And pruning, by the way, is something that's absolutely necessary. The vine dresser somehow sometimes has to take his knife, and he's got to cut deep, and he cuts off all these little shoots that begin to grow up. And what is the whole purpose of it? We see it all the time here in San Antonio. We trim back shrubs, or maybe it's flowers or something else, in order that they can begin to become more fruitful. And they send out more shoots. And they flourish, they multiply. The purpose is to find our life in him. And so God cuts away things from our lives. It may be relationships that he takes away in order to draw us to him. It might be money that he takes away to make us more dependent upon him. Jesus said, I do absolutely nothing independently of the Father. Every word that I speak, every work that I do, it all depends upon the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. But apart from the Father, the Son can do nothing. That's what he says in John chapter 5. So the whole purpose is to bring us to this point of dependency. He might take your health away. He might take your source of income away, all to get you to depend upon him. He can take significant relationships away from us as teenagers. And the whole reason for doing it, from God's perspective, is to bring us into that relationship that is never severed, can never change, can never be taken away from us. Now, the whole purpose is that we might become fruitful for him. What is that fruit? Notice he says in verse 4, now you are clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he wants us to bear fruit. What is that fruit? I think part of it is to lead others to Christ. We need to become more bold, more vocal in sharing Christ with other people. But understand that many of us are just going to be sowers of the seed, and others of us are going to be able at times be able to reap that harvest. But together, both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together, according to John chapter 4. But he wants us to be bearing fruit. But I think probably the fruit here is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that takes us to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now stop and think about these qualities in relationship to your own life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, humility, temperance. Without such there is no law. But on the other hand, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strath, rice, seditions, heresies. All of these things are the works of the flesh. But he wants us to produce the fruit of the Spirit who indwells us. Connie, when we speak in other countries and in pastors' wives' conferences, loves to use the illustration of a carved bear. You've seen the chainsaw artists that make a bear or make something else. Primarily, it's bears that we've seen, and we have one at our front door. And they take these chainsaws. They're wild guys, and they take these chainsaws, and they start out with a big old stump, and they just begin to cut away at that stump with that chainsaw. You've seen them do it, and you've seen the results. And someone once asked one of these chainsaw artists, how do you end up with a bear? And the artist said, I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a bear. God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, for whom he predestined, these he also called, in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's as good as done. God is going to make me just like Jesus. And when I cross that finish line, I enter into heaven. When Jesus comes at his second coming, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, my beloved children, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image, the glory of Christ, even as by the Spirit of our God. We're being changed. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the fruit that he wants us to have in our lives. Now, what does he use in order to accomplish this? Well, he uses his word to make us fruitful. Jesus says in verse 3, now you are clean, you've been cleansed through the word which I've spoken unto you, meaning the word that he'd already spoken to them in the upper room before they left it in chapter 14 and verse 31. But it's the entire word of God that is the cleansing agent. We cannot abide in Christ, we cannot be fruitful if we are not spending time in God's word. Reading God's word, memorizing God's word, meditating on God's word. God has told us that over and over again. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is a man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord and in his law. That's the whole word of God. In his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Its fruit will never cease to bear fruit. And whatever he does, he will prosper in it. My father had a dairy farms up in Ohio, and on one of the backs of one of these properties was this huge poplar tree. And it actually was noted as the largest poplar tree in the state of Ohio by the Ohio State Agricultural Extension District. They came up and measured it. And this tree was incredible. It took five of us grown men touching our fingers to go around it at shoulder height, to go around this tree. It stood about 125, 150 feet up in the air. And it stood all by itself, just like God sometimes wants us to stand all by ourselves. But how are we going to do it? Most trees are strengthened because their root system